About a month ago or so, I was kind of flipping through some of our Roku channels, and I came across a channel that was called the Duck Dynasty channel. I don't know if you've seen it. It's all Duck Dynasty all of the time. And I kind of like the goofiness of the show, appreciate it. It's a pretty safe show for us to watch. And one of the colloquialisms that was made famous during that show is happy, 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 right? And Phil says that, and several of them say that over and over. In fact, it became so popular that Phil's book was actually named Legend of Duck Commander, and they changed it to this title, Happy, 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 where he offers you 14 rules or activities for living a happy, happy, happy life. And as you read the book, I'd say I agree with the vast majority of them. One of them, like, suck the head of crawfish. You'll do it over and over again. I have been at a crawfish boil. They're delicious. But I'm not so sure I've gone quite that far. Despite how you feel about bearded men or Duck Dynasty in general, really this book is a microcosm of our culture's endless pursuit to find happiness. And the desire to be happy, happy, happy in our culture points us to all of the places where happiness may even be permissible, but that's not where happiness is supposed to be rooted at. It's here and it's gone. And whether that's money or stuff or sex or entertainment or even family or accolades or work or food and drink and shoes and clothes and trips and vacations and retirement and financial security, all of those are good things. And God has given us those good things, but none of those are meant to be the source of lasting happiness. Our happiness is not supposed to be rooted in just doing those things. And so the question I want to ask us this morning is, what brings lasting happiness? What can give us a life that is happy, happy, happy? Well, the Bible talks a lot about happy, happy, happy. In fact, the book of Psalms contains more beatitudes or sayings on happiness in the Old Testament than all of the other Old Testament books combined. It's mentioned 25 times, or there's 25 distinct beatitudes in the book of Psalms, and three of those are found in Psalm 84, where the congregation is taught lasting happiness is rooted in godly activities that demonstrate God's faithfulness. And that's the big idea of Psalm 84. Lasting happiness is rooted in godly activities that demonstrate God's faithfulness. And so this morning, if you desire to be happy, 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 I want you to pay close attention to Psalm 84. Kids, if you want to find happiness or experience happiness in your life, listen this morning. These are three keys of living a happy, happy, happy life. And really, these are the foundation for living a happy life. And what we're going to do is we're going to hear from someone who sees daily in their life the happiness that God offers. And it comes through activities that God has called his people to and has commanded them to. And so this morning as I read Psalm 84, I want you to listen for those three activities. What are those three activities that the psalmist says brings a happy, happy, happy life? Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word if you're able? And we'll read Psalm 84, beginning with the superscript. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Heavenly Father, as we examine these ancient Beatitudes, may you compel us to pursue a lasting happiness that is not rooted in self, that is not rooted in our society or in our culture or in being accepted, but it's rooted in you, in the activities that you command and compel us to do, so that we might be happy, happy, happy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a life that is cursed by sin. Psalm 84 was written to teach the congregation to rest in godly activities for their happiness. The greatest thrill in all of the earth is doing life God's way. I'm going to say that again. The greatest thrill in all the earth is doing life God's way. And it's doing it according to his calling and permissions in each of our individual and congregational lives. And no one would have seen the thrill of doing life God's way more than the gatekeeper at the tabernacle or the temple. Psalm 84 was written by a gatekeeper. And I'm going to give a little bit more extensive background this morning on who the sons of Korah are, because it really helps you get a grasp the appreciation and the love that the writer has for his work. Now, what we find is in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, David appointed the sons of Korah to be the gatekeepers at the tabernacle and temple. The gatekeepers were responsible for maintaining the holiness of the Lord's tabernacle by standing literally at the gate to enter into the court. And they were there to ensure that no one or no thing entered the tabernacle temple that would have been unclean or unholy. I want you to think of, you Bible students, I want you to think of Eli at the doorpost when Hannah came. He was there not for hospitality. He was there to ensure that anybody who entered the tabernacle was clean and worthy to enter there. And so the role ensured that both the people and the sacrifices that the people were bringing were compliant with God's law, as well as if there was anybody who needed a particular ministry to or for, that individual received ministry. This would have, part of their duties would have been including inspecting the skin rashes or other diseases that would have been clean or unclean according to the Leviticus. It would have been inspecting the animals, the oils, and the grains that were brought for sacrifice to make sure that they passed that holy inspection. They would have inspected garments or even gone out into various homes or barns to inspect products for mold, insect damage, and other blemishes. Really, these are the guys who are on the front lines, and they're ensuring that whatever's going to go on inside the temple went as seamless as possible. It was a position that was very highly respected, and it was a very powerful position because you couldn't get into the temple without going through the gatekeeper, without him declaring you, yes, you are able, you are clean, you couldn't get through. And the Bible talks quite a bit, actually, about them, even telling us how many different gatekeepers were at the different gates of the tabernacle and temple when Solomon built that. Now, while they were not attending the gate, They were welcomed to be a part of the Levitical choir, we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. In fact, 12 psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah, who sang in the Levitical choir and then, we understand, wrote different songs to be sung in the court. And so Psalm 84 tells us that those who served in the temple were overwhelmed by God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And not just for them, but Psalm 84 tells us they're overwhelmed by all who sought the Lord in His presence. Everybody who came was blessed, he says in this psalm. And Psalm 84 has three beatitudes. It's the most in any one psalm. In fact, the other most is two. In Hebrew, there are two terms that our English translations often translate blessed. However, but those two English terms have distinct meanings and usage, and for me, it was really helpful to understand that. So I'm going to give you a little bit of language here, but it's helpful. The first one is brach. That's fun to say, isn't it? Kids, you want to, right? It's kind of how it's ended. But that's the term that is most often translated blessed. And it means favored by another. It's a verb, okay? And it describes the act of another which brings good to a person. So I am blessed by somebody else's activity. So maybe after the service you come up and you say, "Pastor Jeff, man, that was awesome. That was a great sermon. That encouragement blessed me, but it was your act towards me. I really had nothing to do with it other than speaking, right? But that was an encouragement to me, so it's not based upon me." The other term is esher, and that's the state of being happy or emotionally content. This is an adjective, and it describes our state of being as a result of our activity. So my example would be eating ice cream and cake makes me happy. Now, is that a lasting happiness? No. But does eating ice cream and cake make me happy? Certainly it does. Okay? Do you see the difference? One of them, we have very little control because it's another person's activity to bless us. This kind of happiness is under our control, if you will, because we choose to participate in this activity to make us happy. So, well, a linguist wrote this: on one side of a coin, you have the activities of others, God included, and then on the flip side, you have your own activities, blessed and happy. Psalm 84 uses the term for happy, our activities, our actions. And I believe that Psalm 84's focus is not necessarily on the tabernacle or temple, not even necessarily on the presence of God, but rather on the activities that bring happiness. What are the activities that lead me to live a happy, happy, happy life? The location is important because God is instrumental in these activities. But it is the activities that are the focus. And the first beatitude that we find, or the first blessedness, is found in verse 4 as a summary of verses 1 through 3. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. And it reminded both the priest and the layman, serving the Lord brings happiness. Church, serving the Lord brings lasting happiness. Serving the Lord. Psalm 84 begins with affection for the tabernacle. He talks about how lovely is your dwelling place. And the word lovely in the ESV probably is better termed beloved, because it's more of a term of sentimental endearment than it is appearance. Okay, I kind of perceive this as the psalmist thinking about it similar to how I would think about my grandparents' house. My grandparents' house is a beloved place for me. I have countless memories of different meals and different holidays, watching football games, eating snacks and, you know, weird pickle and egg sandwiches from my grandmother, just all kinds of things. And as I think back on that, I have this lovely memory. But if you would drive by the place, I'll tell you, it's nothing special to look at. It's well-kept, or was well-kept. But at the end of the day, it's really a shoebox. There's nothing special inside or outside except who lived there. That's what made it special, was who lived there. It's beloved by me even to this day. And even though they don't live there, but because of who had lived there. Do you kind of get what I'm going at here with verse number one? It's not about the beauty of the temple here. It's about who is there and what's going on. And we find the who. The who in verse number one is Lord of Hosts. He's the commander of heaven's armies. In God's presence, there is safety and security. In verse number two, he's the living God. He's present. He's active. He's among his people. He sees, he hears, he moves. In verse number three, he is my king. He is the supreme ruler of the psalmist, and the temple acts as his palace. And in verse number three, he is my God. He is the one who rules over me. And he is the one that I claim to follow. And there's really almost a sense of pride as you look at how the psalmist describes it. That is my Lord, my commander. That is my living God. He's present with me. That is my king. He is my God. In fact, one commentator likens it to the proper pride that a husband might have for his wife, saying, "That's my wife. I live with her. I get to do life with her. She is my woman. I serve her and I love her, and I'm excited about that. It's beloved." And the psalmist has this divine desire. He longs and he faints to be in God's courts, where his heart and his flesh, he says, can sing praises of joy to the Lord to God, with the congregation and with the choir. And the point here is, he wants to be serving God. He wants to be in a place where he can serve the Lord. And where is that? Well, that's in the court, doing his gatekeeping ministry and or his singing ministry. In fact, the psalmist is so taken by the thought. In verse number three, he says, "Even the birds of the air, man, I envy the birds of the air who get to nest and brood near the altar of God where ministry is taking place. And if such birds are fortunate to nest with God, how much more fortunate are those who get to serve God every day, day in and day out, to sing his praises continually." You see, the psalmist looks at his heritage and he says, "I'm not a victim of my heritage." He looks at this and he goes, I'm not sentenced to a life of servitude because I'm a Kohathite, I'm a Levite. I get to serve God." Christian, do you understand? You get to serve God. You get to serve the Creator of this earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very one who took upon himself your sin debt. And he said, "I'm going to take all of your garbage, all of your sin, all of your disobedience. I'm going to take that and pay the penalty. And then I'm going to give you all of my righteousness. I'm going to give you all of my goodness so that when you stand before God, God doesn't see you. God sees me, himself." Do you understand? You get to serve that God. How happy that should make you. You are not a victim of Christianhood. You're not. Happy, happy, happy is the one who serves Jesus Christ. And Psalm 84 just demonstrates the simplicity of what it means to serve our God. It simply means serving God's people and purposes. It's not rocket science. It sounds a lot like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks to them and he says, "I'm acting with you toward you with great boldness. I have great pride in you." And he says, pride. "I'm filled with comfort in all of our afflictions. I'm overwhelmed with joy." And the reason he says that is for his ministry to Christ through them. And he's ministered to them and he's rebuked them and he's served them. And God did an amazing work in their life. And he just says, I am so proud that I got to be a part of Christ's work in you. Church, there's happiness and joy in serving Jesus' people. Even when Jesus' people are difficult and stubborn and sinful, there's joy and happiness in it. In chapter 8, he goes on and he describes the joy of the Macedonians who were the poorest among the poor, and yet they take up this collection for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem, and he says they were happy to do it. There's joy in serving Jesus' people through giving. In Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks about the happiness of servitude through the gifts of the Spirit, which are to be practiced among the saints in this church, in his church. And there's joy in serving Jesus' people. 1 John talks about the happiness of knowing and serving Jesus' purposes. Oh, that I would know him and know him more, he says. There's passages in Galatians and 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter and John and James and more where serving the Lord brings lasting happiness. Serving the Lord brings happiness. It's not doldrum. I get to. It is a privilege, not just a responsibility. And so maybe you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor, I'm not really happy. And I would say, how are you serving? Who are you serving? Start serving Christ and his people. That doesn't require going to Africa. That doesn't require being on a platform. That doesn't require leading a Bible study. It simply means serving Jesus' people in their need for sanctification. Maybe that means making a meal for somebody, sending a card, giving a small gift, having an encouraging conversation, a prayer, a text, a helping hand, a listening ear, a genuine compliment. Maybe it's giving a ride. Or maybe it is leading a Bible study. Maybe it is evangelizing the lost. Maybe it is facilitating worship. But happiness comes through godly acts of service. And that's what the psalmist points to in verses 1 through 4. But what about those who weren't qualified to do what the priest was doing? Because only the Levites were qualified to do what he was doing. Well, I'm glad you asked that question because verses 5 through 8 talk about that. And in verses 5 through 8, it speaks of the happiness that comes for those who seek the Lord. Church, seeking the Lord brings lasting happiness. Verse 5 is now the second beatitude. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. It's pretty much widely accepted among scholars and commentators that he's talking about those who have made the pilgrimage to the tabernacle and or to the temple for one of the three feasts. And so essentially, he's talking about all of those Jews who have come to the Lord's house. And coming to the Lord's house brings happiness. Seeking the Lord brings happiness despite any hardship that was required to get there. Again, pretty much everybody is agreed that they don't agree on verse 6. They have no idea what the Valley of Baca is. It's not a physical location. There's no identity there inside of Scripture or even in secular writings. Traditionally, it's described as the Valley of Weeping, but because it sounds like weeping in Hebrew, but it's spelled completely differently. And the closest connection that we have to understand of what this means is a colloquialism in some obscure secular writing about a weeping willow that grew in the desert. And that colloquialism meant or described a trial or hardship for a pilgrim to endure a journey or while they were on a journey. And so that's how most scholars see this saying, is that they're blessed by coming despite whatever hardship it took to get there. And you think about it, in an ancient time, all of the hardships that would occur for you to drop life as you know it, to travel for several days to a city where you would worship and celebrate for several days, if not a week, only to travel several more back. And you're talking maybe up to 2 to 3 weeks where you're gone. And think of all of the physical, economical, relational, health hardships that would exist, let alone the spiritual oppressions that might keep you from them, the wars or the robbers or the weather that would keep you from going, a pregnancy or a child, caring for an aged spouse or an aged parent, homestead duties, animals, all of those are going to create hardship for you to come. And as the psalmist looks there at the gate and he sees these people coming and they've come through the valley of Baca, he says in verse number 7, they go from strength to strength as they appear before their God. It's like he says, I know the trial that he's come through, but God gave him the strength to be here and he's blessed. I know the trial he came through, God gave him the strength, he's blessed. Each person having their own story, their own hardship, their own trial, and yet happy is the person who made the journey despite the hardship. God's going to water them, he says, sustain them, give them strength, empower them, and it will be worship, it will be worth it all when they get to the temple. And in verse number 7, each one appears before God in Zion. Verse number 8, that's his prayer. God, hear my prayer. That they would be able to persevere, that they would be able to endure. It will be worth it, he says. Every person that comes through those gates, I see, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Seeking God is worth it. Do you believe that, church? Seeking God is worth it through any trial in every trial, through any difficulty in every difficulty, through any hardship in every hardship. Reminds me of a hymn that I sang growing up, written in 1941, and that's not that old. It's called When We See Christ. You're probably familiar with it if you're older like me and grew up. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, the chorus starts. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. James tells us in James chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him. In chapter number 5, talking about those who are blessed, he says, for they have remained steadfast. You've heard about the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how he is compassionate and merciful. By the way, he's talking about Job losing everything. You want to talk about the valley of Baca? That's Job. And yet through Job's steadfastness and until he sees the whirlwind with God in it and understands, and even then he doesn't experience the blessedness. But he says, God is good, he's merciful, and he's compassionate. And the point is this, as the priest looked at those who were seeking the Lord despite the hardship they faced, when they got to the temple, when they sought God, they were happy. That brought them true and lasting happiness. And the seeker came happy, not because they didn't have trials or struggles or issues or problems in their life. The seeker came happy because they saw the hand of God working through those trials, through those hardships, through those problems. It was worth it. Listen, church, I know a lot of you are going through different hardships and trials right now. I understand. And I will agree, the Christian life and the Christian journey is difficult and demanding. But I want to encourage you in this moment, keep on going. Remain steadfast. Continue seeking. Put one foot in front of the other and the other foot in front of the other. Focus on doing the next right thing and then the next right thing. Ask for God to give you the strength to do the next right thing. And when he gives you the strength to do that thing, ask him for the strength to do the next right thing, and so on and so on. Go from strength to strength, as verse 6 says, until you see his face. James began his letter, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of troubles, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Why? Because you're seeking God. You're seeking the Lord. Happiness comes from seeking the Lord with all your heart, resting in his strength through your trials. And so therefore, we experience happiness not because in Christendom God says, oh, I'm going to magically make your life easy. No, it's because we have Christ through the trial. Because we have God to empower and to strengthen us and to lead us to deal with our hardships his way, the right way. Because I don't know about you, when I deal with my problems my way, my problems snowball. I'm glad I hear chuckles because that means I'm not alone. But dealing with them God's way, It's amazing how that snowball just melts immediately. It's gone. We not only get to serve God, we get to seek God. And in seeking God, we're empowered to do this life. You know, maybe you would say, well, Pastor Jeff, you talked about him stopping people. What about those people at the tabernacle? What about the people who are unclean? What about the people who couldn't come in? Did that mean that they were doomed to an unhappy life? Or what about me? If I don't seek God or don't know how to seek God, I don't know to serve God, or I don't know how to serve God, does that doom me to an unhappy life? Well, the answer is no, because now the third beatitude really deals with everyone. But particularly for those who could not enter the tabernacle or the temple for one reason or another. And here he says, blessed are those who trust in the Lord. Church, trusting the Lord brings lasting happiness. Trusting the Lord brings lasting happiness. Notice what he says at the very end. His conclusion of all of this is, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Happy is the one who trusts in you. Why? Why? Well, we go back to verse number 9. Behold our shield, O God. In other words, God, you are my shield. You are the shield for those who trust in you. God is the shield for all who trust in him. From the king, verse 9, to the commoner, verse 10, to the beggar at the gate in verse number 10. And so if you look down with me, you'll notice he talks about the face of your anointed one. This one refers to the king because the king was anointed. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't call him king. He calls him the anointed one because he's already called God his king. And from the king who trusts in him, God is his shield. But also to those in your court, he goes on in verse number 10. And he talks about those who are in your court, which refers to all of those who are worshiping and welcomed into the tabernacle and into the temple to sing and to hear and to see and to listen to the worship of the Lord. And the psalmist points out just how valuable congregational worship is. And I don't see this as the presence of the Lord, because the presence of the Lord is literally in the holy of holy place. This is more of, listen, this is congregational worship. And so the psalmist says these familiar words. If you grew up in my generation and you listen to Matt Redman and all, you've heard this song many, many times, or even sung this time. For a day in your court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. In other words, a day with the congregation in worship. One day in the congregation worshiping is better than 1,000 anywhere else. One day with the congregation, with your people, worshiping you is better than anywhere else. Congregational worship is 1,000 times better than anywhere else. That's pretty awesome. Congregational worship is 1,000 times better than anywhere else. But then he talks about this other group that doesn't get to do that. They don't have that experience, if you will. They don't have that pleasure. For he goes, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Doorkeeper is not gatekeeper. There's two distinct Hebrew words that are used between the two. Okay? The gatekeeper would know a lot about a doorkeeper, though. The Hebrew term doorkeeper reflected those who would sit on the outside and look in because they weren't allowed in. This would have been those people who the priest said, you are unclean, you have a skin disease. You are unclean, you have a blood disease. You are unclean, your sacrifice is unclean. They couldn't enter into public worship. And that door, that place at the door was a prime place where people would beg. And you read a lot about that in Jesus' day and in the Acts at the temple, how begging, those were the beggars at the door, but those beggars often could not enter the temple because they were declared unclean by the priests. And so he says here, better to do that, better to stand there and trust the Lord than to dwell in the tent of the wicked. And I think the meaning here is this. Better to be unclean and not enter and have the Lord than to be clean, rid of your disease, and not have the Lord, and to live in wickedness. Better to have all of your problems, have all of your illnesses, have all of your hardships, have all of your trials, have all of your sicknesses, have all of your diseases, and have the Lord, than to have none of those, but to live without Him. Do you trust the Lord that much? Because he goes on and he says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He comforts and he protects those who trust him. He bestows favor and honor. He gives grace and he keeps his promises. He rewards those who trust him. God honors his contract. And then I love the end of verse number 11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Walk uprightly simply means this: doing what's right. Furthermore, doing what's right is the evidence that you trust God. If you want to know if you're trusting God or not, it's a really simple diagnosis. Are you doing what's right? In what you know about God, are you doing right? That's all it is. Kids, this is really important. I want you to listen. Okay, kids? Doing what is right is trusting the Lord. It's that simple. Okay? And adults, when you do what's right, that's the evidence that you're looking for that you trust God. Okay? So when you doubt my faith and you doubt your belief, you go back to, well, wait a minute. Am I doing what's right? Am I walking uprightly? And if the answer is yes, then yes. And if the answer is no, well, then you need to do some self-examination. And we can't overcomplicate what it means to trust the Lord. I think this might be why so many Christians have struggled with joy and happiness, because we've misunderstood or we've misapplied trusting the Lord, and we've added things to it or we've subtracted things from it. Trusting the Lord is not rocket science, just like serving the Lord is not rocket science. That's why Jesus says all you need is faith of a child. And a child just simply does what they're told because they believe that the one who's telling them is doing it for, well, verse number 11, no good thing does he withhold. He's doing it for their good. So likewise, when you tell your kids, hey, don't ride your bike on the road, ride it on the driveway. You're doing it for their good, for their safety. And obedience is often a safety issue. Trusting God is often a safety issue. And adults, I would encourage you to think purposefully about that. Trusting God is doing right, and doing right is the evidence of that. And so if you're not happy, 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 are you doing right? And if you're not doing right, you're not trusting God. And if you are doing right and you're still not happy, happy, are you seeking, seeking, seeking? And if you're not doing that, then start seeking. And if you're trusting and seeking, but you're still missing that lasting component of happiness, the third level is, are you serving? You see, each one of these kind of goes to the next level, if you will, of happiness. But it all is founded upon trusting God. The conclusion is trusting God. And so what does that mean? That means stop trusting yourself or your culture for your happiness. Trust God for your happiness. That means stop seeking this world and stop following your heart for your happiness. Follow God. Seek God. Stop serving your personal desires, your personal emotions, your pursuit of personal identity for your happiness. Serve God. Repent of those. Stop trusting and seeking, and then start trusting and serving and seeking the Lord. And then once you've done that, keep doing it. And if you desire to be happy, 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 Psalm 84 gives you three activities that are foundational and fundamental to living that. Trust, seek, and serve. Church, God's great desire for you is to be happy, happy, happy. I really believe that God wants his people to be happy. And the way that we view happy as, yeah, he wants you to be happy. Like, enjoy life, be satisfied with life, live a fulfilled life, and find it fulfilling. I don't think God wants his people to be stoic and stagnant and hate their life. Who would want to be a Christian? I wouldn't. But he doesn't do that through worldly vices. He does it through godly activities. Serving, seeking, and trusting. May we be a church that's defined by those three activities. Would you stand with me as I pray?